currently serves as rabbi at Rosh Beit Medrash, Yom Yisrael Limnir, overseeing its extensive adult educational programs. He's the rabbi and spiritual leader of Yachav, the Orthodox Union's international program for individuals with disabilities. He's a full-time Torah studies faculty member on YU's Barron campus, where he teaches courses in Halacha and Machshava and spends several hours each week in the Beis Medrash as a valuable resource and mentor to the students. Also want to say, on a personal level, I didn't go to YU with Rabbi Schachter, but on a personal level, everywhere I've gone in my rabbinic career, one of the first things I've always done is bring in Rabbi Schachter as a scholar in residence. That's not because I feel that the Olam at large, whom of course I represent, could benefit from. That's very important as well. But on a personal level, someone that I go to and I look at as a wonderful speaker, a wonderful Talmud Chacham, and we are so happy to have Rabbi Schachter this evening.
Good evening, everybody, and thank you so much, Rabbi Rosenfeld. It's amazing to see you in a new kehila, and as much as I was excited to visit you in your old kehila, it's special that now we're even closer to each other. The Five Towns from Queens is not so far, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to come here during Chodesh Elul, right before Rosh Hashanah, and to share some words of inspiration. I thank Rabbi Rosenberg for being here as well. It's a pleasure to meet you. And having the opportunity to meet Talmidim who learned both in my father's shir as well as my grandfather's shir is something that I don't take lightly. It's something that I am jealous of your opportunities. I learned by my father for many years, but I never learned really by my grandfather. I was too young. But I thank you for sharing those memories. And the warm memories that you have are ones that I always feel when I think about my grandfather as well. Let me take you back to Tes Elul Tavshin Pei Aleph. And that was 2 years ago when there was forest fires all around Yerushalayim, in the different areas in Yerushalayim. And the Israeli government had a very hard time controlling it. There was so much destruction as a result of what was taking place. It was partially because there were those who were making the fires. It was also because it was so hot outside, and that is why it was spreading. And there was a family that had to quickly leave as quickly as they could from their home in Beit Meir. The next day, they wrote the following story. Ishtiva Ani, this man's name was David, and he says, him and his wife, Avarnu lo mizman le Moshav Beit Meir. Not long ago, we moved to Moshav Beit Meir, which is right on the outskirts of Yerushalayim. V'hayom barachnu mimenu, but today, unfortunately, we had to escape from Beit Meir. B'sreifa ha'gedola b'harei Yerushalayim, when there was this big fire that was overtaking so many of the forests in Yerushalayim. Kashe l'ta'eres ha'tchusha, he says, it's hard to describe the feeling. Kisha taroa ananim shel asham michutz labayis shelcha, when you look outside and all you see is billowing smoke. V'omrim lecha, and they tell you quickly, sha'atatzarich lehitpanot, that you're given an urgent instruction that you must leave as quickly as you can. V'ata maschil lishol etatzmecha, you start to ask yourself, ma chashuv li lakachat, what am I going to take? I only have a few minutes, what am I going to take with me? Kol hachayim mitnalim almei menuchos, our lives were blissful, our lives were euphoric, everything was calm, we had a beautiful life that we set up here, everything was amazing. And we had just recently moved. Pitaom, and suddenly, Yesh lecha kama shniyot bodedot lishol, ma yakar erech be'enai. And then you have about 30 seconds to a minute to ask yourself, what is most important to me in my life? What am I going to take? And he describes how this was a terrifying feeling, and it was a very emotional feeling for him to go through his entire life flashing in front of him, and to figure out within 1 minute what he's going to throw into his car and what he's going to leave behind. And he said, at the time, he really was not thinking at all. He threw in his car whatever he was able to. He jumped in the car together with his wife and they ran. And they went as quickly as they could out of the community. I was reminded of this because of the recent fires in Hawaii. And I thought about it, what happens when people don't have time to take all of their possessions? What do they take? And he says that later on that evening, after he settled down in a new location and found a place to stay for the evening, he went into the back of his car to wonder, what did we decide to take? And him, together with his wife, are looking through the car and they notice that he has his talis and tefillin, kama sifrei kodesh, he took his siddur, he took a number of svarim that were meaningful to both of them, and his talis and tefillin. And at that moment, he said, he began to finally realize, ma ba'emet chashuv lecha b'chayim? What exactly is valuable to me in my life? And in a subconscious, he made a decision without even realizing it, that there were certain things that were indispensable, crucial, essential items in his life. And there were many other things in his life, many other items in his home that were not essential at all, that were trivial, that were secondary, that were not worth throwing into the back of the car when you only have 1 minute to go. Before Rosh Hashanah, when for many of us, or at least the way it should be, is that our lives flash in front of us and we start to think seriously, when we have, I guess, a moment of clarity, because during the year we're so busy and we're so distracted and we don't have the opportunity to think with the clarity that we do now, it's an opportunity, as I see it, to ask ourselves, ma chashuv lecha b'chayim? What exactly is valuable to you in life? What would you take? What do you think is worth taking? And what perhaps is considered a negotiable item, something that is secondary, something that is not as significant, something that may not be as important? What can we leave behind? And what do we need to take with us? What is it in our lives that really provides us with meaning, with a sincere sense of joy and satisfaction and fulfillment? And what perhaps does not? I saw an article a couple of years ago. It's an article that's called Life is Short and That's the Point. Our mortality is not something to be overcome. It is integral to our humanity. And it's an article that describes a common phenomenon. As they describe it, in Silicon Valley, they are pouring in millions of dollars into this endeavor, which is to figure out how to beat this short life that we live. How can they get around it? What can they do to beat this problem? It's called the Life Extension Movement. It includes venture capitalists like the tech billionaire Peter Thiel pouring money into anti-aging and life extension startups. This is what they're busy with. Google launched a biotech company called Silico to increase its understanding of the biology that controls lifespan. There are now people who refer to themselves as longevity entrepreneurs, who see death not as a problem, but rather as something to be eliminated. Instead of pursuing a good death, why die at all? Beneath the surface of this quest for eternal life seems to be an unwillingness on the part of its proponents to imagine the world without themselves in it. My father always told me, I forgot who he was quoting, but he always said that the cemetery is full of all the indispensable people. So, in her new book, Natural Causes, an Epidemic of Wellness, The Certainty of Dying and Killing Ourselves to Live Longer, Barbara Ehrenreich writes, you can think of death bitterly or with resignation as a tragic interruption of your life and take every possible measure to postpone it. Or, more realistically, you can think of life as an interruption of an eternity of a personal non-existence and seize it as a brief opportunity to observe and interact with the living, ever-surprising world around us. And it's a question. What do we do with this life that so many are trying to work hard to pour millions of dollars into the life extension? Why? Why is life so important? What are people actually doing with their lives? Ma chashuv lecha b'chayim? What is actually valuable and important? What gives you long-lasting satisfaction and meaning in life? And why is it that we should try to extend it? Why is that of value to us? Inevitably, at this time of year, there is always going to be someone who will quote a Gemara Maseches Avodah Zarah, which I'm going to share, but with a different interpretation than is normally shared. So the Gemara Maseches Avodah Zarah, Daf Yud Zayin, recounts the tragic story of Elazar ben Derdaya. And for many years, the Gemara says, he was involved in very disgraceful, immoral acts, living an entire life of decadence and immorality. Everything he did was not worthy of being discussed in a Beis HaKnesses. And after realizing how far off track his life had gone, he finally began to consider becoming a Baal Tshuva. So the Gemara tells us that he cried the most sincere, heartfelt tears, this overwhelming experience that he was going through of Tshuva. He felt feelings of deep remorse and regret for everything he had done, for the unbecoming lifestyle that he had lived. And as a direct result of this overwhelming, passionate experience that he had, the Gemara tells us that Elazar ben Derdaya lost his life. It was just too much, and he died. Immediately following his death, the Gemara tells us that there was a baskol shayatza. There was a heavenly voice that came out and announced, Rabbi Elazar ben Derdaya mezuman l'chaye ha'olam haba. The great Rabbi Elazar ben Derdaya has now gained himself entry and access into Olam Haba, which means that basically his tshuva experience had been accepted by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that was the reason for the response of the baskol. But then the Gemara comments, there was a follow-up to the story. Writes the Gemara that upon hearing this surprising baskol, we all knew about Elazar ben Derdaya, we knew that he was not a very upstanding individual, but then the Gemara says, when Rebbe heard about the baskol, he said, Bacha Rebbe va'amar, Rebbe began to cry, and he said, Yesh kona olamo b'sha achas. What exactly does that mean? It's simply understood to mean that Rebbe was marveling. Rebbe was overwhelmed by the idea of tshuva. How can it be that a person can live an entire life the way this man lived, and yet in one moment, b'sha achas, in one moment of honesty, of deep introspection, everything can be changed? That was something that Rebbe was so incredibly amazed by. And that's what he said, Yesh kono olamo b'sha achas. The Mizritcha Magid points out that it's a beautiful story. But you ask yourself when you think critically about it, it's true that Gemara tells us the incredible power and the potency of tshuva. But if Rebbe was so amazed by that, why is he crying? That should be a reason to celebrate. It means that I do things wrong in my life. Adam ein sadik ba'aretz asher yasa tova lo yechta. Every human being makes mistakes. Everybody has poor judgment every once in a while. We're all subject to that. But you know what? Don't lose hope. Because yesh kono olama b'sha achas. There was once a man who lived, Elazar ben Derdaya, who did far worse than anything you could ever imagine. And look what happened. At the end of his life, he worked it all out. It was never too late, even for him. God always has space for everyone. So why is Rebbe crying? Asked the Mizritcha Magid. This should be a reason to celebrate. This should be a reason for him to be happy. That yesh kono olamo b'sha achas. God will never give up on anyone. What's the Bacha Rebbe v'amar? Doesn't seem to be a reason to cry at all. Explains the Mizritcha Magid. Perhaps the reason why Rebbe cried was because, yes, it's true that in the end, Rebbe Elazar ben Derdaya figured out how to get into the door of Olam Haba. And yes, it's true, he was successful in slipping himself through the crack at the last moment before it was too late. But you know why I cry, said Rebbe? Because look at the wasted life that he just lived. How sad is it that this man had no meaning in his life? Who cares if in the end of the day he slipped into Olam Haba? Of what value is that? What about the life that every moment of it was wasted? That nothing good came of it? What is life really for? Is it just to figure out a way that we can get around the system and figure out how to procure ourselves a space in Olam Haba? Is that all life is for? Is life not meant to do something meaningful every moment, to see that we're on a journey, to understand that there's something bigger than ourselves that we're supposed to be yearning for? Bacha Rebbe v'amar. Rebbe said, for that, there's reason to cry. And I often think about that story and that comment. What exactly is life? What exactly is spiritual life? To some people, spiritual life is limited to writing a check before Rosh Hashanah, to having somebody daven at a makom kadosh for me for 40 days in a row, to making a group of people come together to be mafresh challah, to have myself recite pita maktoros after davening from a klaf. and I'm good. And now I'm out for the day. I can do what I want. Because as long as I did all of these different things, everything's fine. And what they lack is an understanding that life is a journey. That life is a relationship. That life has purpose. Life has meaning. And Bacha Rebbe Va'amar, Rebbe cried because that is such a pathetic life that we just lost. How sad that every moment of that life was wasted. And of what value is everything that this person lived for? I was reminded of a story when I read the biography of Reb Elyashiv. To be honest, it's a little bit boring. It's a little bit monotonous because from the time that he was of age, he started to learn. And then he learned and he learned and he learned some more. And he became the great Reb Elyashiv, and then he learned more. And that was the entire life that he lived, pretty much. I just summed up the whole book. But there was an amazing story in that book that I read where it was told about, on one occasion, Reb Elyashiv was almost 100 years old. And he had born into his family a seventh generation great-great-great-grandchild. However many greats that is. Now I hope, if I'll be lucky enough to merit, that I'll be almost 100 years old and that will be born in my family, I would hope that they would be cordial enough that when they're arranging for the bris, they would at least come to my community and do it there and not make a 99-year-old man travel somewhere else to attend the bris. But that's not what happened. They made the bris in Bnei Brak. As we know, Reb Elyashiv lived in Yerushalayim, and they came and asked him whether or not he would serve as the sandik. It's well known that Reb Elyashiv took every opportunity to serve as a sandik. There was a bris in his shul, multiple brisim every single day. He knew what his chus it was. And he asked them, where's the bris going to take place? And they told him it would be in Bnei Brak. And he said, I'm too exhausted. I'm too old. It's too difficult for me. It's going to really set me back. I don't think I'm going to be able to participate. Go on without me. Again, the reaction should have been, sure, we're going to change the bris to be in your community, but that's not what happened. This great-great-grandson of his, the father of this child, turns to his elder Zaidi and he says, Zaidi, don't you know what the Mekubalim say? Don't you know? The Mekubalim tell us that if you have the opportunity to be a sandik at a seventh generation grandchild, you go straight into Olam Haba. How many more times in your life are you going to have the opportunity? You're almost 100 years old. You're not going to live forever. So you're going to give up on the skula that is mentioned by the Mekubalim? Without stopping for a moment, Reb Elyashiv looked him in the eye and responded, my plan is to walk through the front door of Olam Haba. I don't need any side or back entrances. And that's exactly the point of this Gemara. That's exactly the point of this Gemara. Bacha Rebbe V'yamar, because life is not about figuring out a way to get ourselves through some kind of skula, how we're going to slip through the door, how we're going to get in the back. Life is about figuring out how to build a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. One that is going to be meaningful, one that is going to be thoughtful, one is going to be purposeful, one that is going to make us feel that we're on some kind of journey to build something. Not just to figure out at one moment how to latch on to a skula, to some superstition, to some idea. It's true, it's not true, it doesn't make a difference, but that's not life. There was a young high school boy in our community who asked me a couple of years ago, right before Yom Kippur. He says, Rabbi, I get very confused every year when we come to the season of year. Does it really make sense? I'm going to use his terminology, which I would never use on my own. But I'm just going to use it the way he said it. Can I really be a jerk the whole year? And then it comes Erev Yom Kippur and I show up to shul and I say my tefillah zaka and I fast the whole day and I do everything I'm supposed to do and then it's fine? Is that really the way this works? Now for many people that is the way it works. But I thought his question was a really great and thoughtful question. So what I told him was the mashal of the Dubna Magid. The Dubna Magid talks about an individual who was a simple man living in a small town, a small village. And he had heard that there are big things going on in other villages, in other communities. So he decides, for once in his life, he's going to have to go check to see, what am I missing? What can I learn from these individuals who are living it up, living a very special, meaningful life in a big town, in a big city, something that we don't experience here? So he goes and he takes out a hotel room in the center, in the town square, because he doesn't want to miss anything. And he asks them to put him on the third or fourth floor so he can watch from his room, out the window, everything that's going on during the day, during the night. Every time he sees something interesting, he runs out of his room, goes outside, goes and asks all the people around what they were busy with, what's happening. And he's going into every store, every market. He wants to really learn as much as he can from this experience. One evening, 3 o'clock in the morning, he hears a big commotion outside and he looks out the window and he notices there's a man standing in the middle of the town square holding a big empty pot and he's banging on the pot, making so much noise and everybody's rushing out of their homes. He can't figure out what's going on, so he runs out of his hotel room. He goes and he engages with this man and he asks him, "Why are you making so much noise? It's 3 o'clock in the morning. Don't you see you're waking everybody up?" He says, "Yeah, that's the point. I'm trying to wake everybody up." "Well, why are you waking them up in the middle of the night?" He says, "Well, there's a fire at the other end of the town. So we need them to come and take care of the fire." So he follows the crowd of people and he sees everybody's going in the same direction. Everybody runs toward the fire. And at that point, he sees very quickly, within moments, the fire is put out. He's amazed. How did they just do that? It's a miracle. It's amazing. A couple of weeks later, he's back home, and he's telling everybody ad nauseum about this experience that he had, and he can't believe it, this big town and all the things he learned there. And he's going to start new businesses here, and he's going to help everybody in the community bring themselves to a place which is much healthier and much better than their understandings of life as they know them today. One fine evening, back in his own hometown, there's a raging fire in someone's house, and everybody starts screaming. He walks out calmly from his home and he says, "Why is everybody so excited? I got this. I know how we take care of fires. Just give me a minute." Runs back into his house, takes a big empty pot with a spoon, goes into the middle of the town square and he starts banging on the pot. Everybody's looking at him like there's something wrong. "What are you banging on the pot?" And he says, "You're so primitive. You don't understand. You've never been in the big town. You don't know this is how fires get put out. You bang on the pot, and I'm telling you, it's going to work. It worked that night. I saw." Man was banging on the pot. The whole town is yelling at him. He's making fun of them. Nobody understands what's going on. Finally, somebody takes the matter into his own hands and goes and puts out the fire. So where did he go wrong? What he didn't understand was that banging on the pot itself does nothing. Banging on the pot is not a meaningful way to put out a fire. The only way to put out a fire is by banging on the pot. It will hopefully encourage people to come with buckets of water and then they will do something that will put the fire out. But banging on the pot alone does nothing at all. Said the Dubna Magid, how many people do we know? Maybe we only have them in my community, I'm not sure about here. But how many people do we know, or maybe we have met, that come to Shul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Aseres Yemei Tshuva, and they're banging on the pot. And they're bending over and banging on their chests, and they're opening the Aron Kodesh, and they're closing the Aron Kodesh, and they're sitting down, and they're standing up, and they're boxes of tissues and everything. And they think, that's going to put out the fire. And what you don't understand is, that the banging on the pot alone does nothing. If it doesn't then lead a person to do the next step, which is to take everything that you've been inspired to take all the messages, all the tefillos, all the things that we've spoken about, and to go the next step, which is to galvanize our own lives and realize that we need to do something with the lives that we live, with the journey that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given us. We know that on Shabbos Shuvah, we're going to read the Haftorah, Kechui Machem Dvarim V'Shuvu El Hashem. And Reb Zevin writes so beautifully, so often you have people who say all kinds of Dvarim. Rosh Hashanah, they're going to say all kinds of words. Yom Kippur, they're going to say many words. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, do this, do that. But the most important point is, Kechui Machem Dvarim. Take for ourselves our own words that we say. V'Shuvu El Hashem. That's the only way to come back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not by saying the words, it's by taking the words and implementing the words and understanding that everything we say is a part of the journey that we hope to be on and the relationship that we hope to build. On Rosh Hashanah, we read a very well-known story from the Sefer Shmuel, where the Navi tells us about the very painful, agonizing life of Hannah. Hannah was a woman who was married to Elkanah, very prominent family. She had a co-wife whose name was Penina, and the Psukim tell us that Penina had children, V'Hannah Haisa Akara. Hannah was barren, Ulechana Ein Yiladim, and Hannah did not have children. As we know, so much pain is inflicted upon a woman who is not blessed with having her own natural children. And the Psukim describe, Vihi Maras Nefesh, Hannah was in such a deep sense of pain. And her husband was trying to be sensitive, didn't really know what to say. They'd been to every fertility clinic imaginable. They tried everything. And he says, Vayomer la'alkana isha, Chana, lama tivki, Chana, why are you crying? Which only made her cry even more. And he asks her, why aren't you eating? Why don't you drink? What are you so upset about? Halo anochi tov lecha me'asara banim. Am I not just as good as 10 children? Probably not the right words that she was looking for. And she felt such a sense of desperation when her own husband said that. Basically, what he's telling her is, I've given up. You're not going to have children, so just accept me. And you're going to have to live with it. And it's so sad, and I feel horrible for you, but at least you have me. It's basically what she was told. And we read this devastating life and tragedy of Hannah. Ultimately, as we know, the Psukim tell us, she begins to daven, and we're told that that tefillah is what granted her a child. The Gemara says in Maseches Rosh Hashanah Daf Yud Aleph that on the day of Rosh Hashanah was the day that Sarah, Rachel, Imenu, and Hannah were all nifkedu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu decided on Rosh Hashanah that the three of them were going to have a child. So it was a very auspicious day. And we read the story about how Hannah then gives birth to this child, and it's a beautiful story. What's the reason why we read this on Rosh Hashanah? Well, you could say many different reasons. You could say because it tells us the power of tefillah. Hannah was offering such a sincere tefillah. The Medrash actually writes in the Yalkut Shimoni in Sefer Shmuel, we don't know exactly how Hannah formulated her tefillah, what exactly she said. The tefillah's Hannah afterward is what's more famous, when she thanks HaKadosh Baruch Hu for giving her the child. But what exactly did she say in the tefillah when she was desperate? What did she ask for? How many times can you say the same words? It's like sometimes I wonder, the Gemara tells us Moshe Rabbeinu offers 515 tefillos in order to gain himself access into the land of Eretz Yisrael. What did he say in all those tefillos? You ever daven 515 times for anything in your life? I've said that before in other shiurim. Until this week, I got an email from somebody in New Jersey who wrote to me that he has daven over 500 tefillos for a number of things. I was amazed about the things that he wrote he decided to daven for, things that were important to him. And he said he's seen success. 500 tefillos, he's seen success. So I was very touched by that email. But most of us, we daven every day. We need a parnasa, you daven a couple of times. Daven for a month, 6 months. How many times are you going to daven for the same thing? How long is it going to last? You need a shidduch, you need a yeshua, you need a refuah, you need a geula, something. So Hannah davens incessantly for the gift of a child. Says the Medrash, gives us an insight into one of the very meaningful tefillos that she offers, and she says, Amra Hannah lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu ribono shel olam. She challenges HaKadosh Baruch Hu and she says, Yesh tzava lemala v'yesh tzava lemata. Let's be honest, says Hannah. You have an army there up in heaven with you, the Malachi Hashares, and you also have an army down here in this world That is, all of us, human beings. And all of us are supposed to be in service to the Ribono Shel Olam. The Malachi Asharis do their thing. Human beings do their thing. It's what we say every day in Kedusha. Nekadesh Hashimcha Ba'olam Kishem Shemagdishim Oso B'Shmei Marom. We all understand that we have a tafkid, that we have a purpose. I'm not supposed to be an angel. I'm supposed to be a human being. But I have the same job as an angel, and that is to bring glory to the name of God here in the world, to bring glory to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Okay, says Chana, I'd like to know, am I part of the army that lives up there, or am I part of the army that's down here? Now, there's a big difference, she says. The army that serves the Ribono Shel Olam up there, they don't eat, they don't drink, they don't get married, they don't have children, and they don't die. They live forever. And I am trying to figure out, am I part of the human army, or am I part of the angelic army? If I'm a human being, well, human beings are supposed to eat, they're supposed to drink, they're supposed to get married, they're supposed to have children. Ultimately, they die. So tell me, Ribono Shel Olam, which one am I? If you expect me to be here on this earth serving in this army, then you should provide me with all the different things that a member of this army needs. And that is, I should have adequate food, I should have a parnasa, I should have a good life, I should be able to get married, I should be able to have children. All of that is a prerequisite for being able to be part of God's army. I want to serve you. I want to serve you properly. How can I do that if you're not giving me what I need? You're not giving me a child. I found that to be a penetrating tefillah, penetrating request. And in the end, as we know, Chana's tefillah was answered. So maybe the reason why we read this on Rosh Hashanah is because, as the Gemara says, "Berosh Hashanah nifkada Sarah," because on Rosh Hashanah is the day when Sarah Imenu was remembered, and God decided to give her a child to grant her the request. Maybe you'll say the reason we read it is because it reminds us of the power of tefillah. When a person is sincere and genuine, puts themselves out to the Ribono Shel Olam and says, "This is what it is. I need your assistance. I need your help." There is a possibility for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to respond, and to respond positively. But I believe maybe the reason why we read this on Rosh Hashanah is entirely different. Maybe it's because, let's look at what Chana does after her request is granted. What does Chana say? What is Chana's reaction? V'nasata la'amasecha zera anashim. If you will provide me with a child, if you will give me, grant me that request that I want so badly, I'm telling you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, v'nasativ la'Hashem kol yimei chayav. I'm not just going to have a child to have a child. I don't want to just be like everybody else. I don't need to take pictures of my children and send them to everybody. That's not why I want to have a child. I want to have a child because I promise and I pledge, v'nasativ la'Hashem kol yimei chayav. You know how I'm going to raise this child? I'm going to make this child understand that every moment of his life is meant to be spent in a meaningful way. Kol yimei chayav. Every day, every second, every moment of his life is going to be on a journey to come to an understanding of who you are. That's why I want a child. Is there any greater story to read on Rosh Hashanah than that? When we say in our tefillah, Zachreinu l'chaim, when we ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu for life, and we remind ourselves, why am I asking for life? L'mancha Elokim Chayim. The same way Chana says about her child that she's doing this, v'nasativ la'Hashem kol yimei chayav. It's what we say about ourselves. Zachreinu l'chaim, why do I want life? Because I want life, because I want to travel the world, because I want to have a good time. Travel the world, have a good time, but is that all of life? No. We all say the sentence together, L'mancha Elokim Chayim. It's because I pledge that if you give me life, I will make sure to use that life in a way that is geared toward you. That is L'mancha Elokim Chayim. L'mancha Elokeinu Aseiv Elolanu. When we say in the Slichos every day, during this period of year. Grant a request for yourself, for you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because my life will be something that is dedicated to you, will be something that is focused on you, will be something that is really trying to build this meaningful relationship with you. Perhaps that is why we read the story of Chana, not only because of the miracle that was the outcome of her tefillah, but because of the perspective she gives us on life overall. She makes us understand why life is worth living, what life is actually for, what is the purpose and what is the goal that all of us are working toward. So the Chafetz Chaim tells a story about a poor man who needed a loan. And he saw somebody in shul and he asked him, you know, you're a wealthy businessman, maybe you can help me out. And he says, I'd be happy to help you. Right now I don't have my checkbook, I usually keep it in the office. Today I have a pretty busy day at work, but at 2 o'clock, maybe you'll come by the office. I'll be happy to discuss. You tell me what you need. 1:30, he leaves his house, and on his way, something happens. He meets somebody in the street, gets engaged in a whole conversation. One thing leads to the next to the next. He misses the appointment. That night in shul, the businessman comes over to this individual and he says, I was waiting for you at 2 o'clock. I cleared my schedule. Where were you? Well, you know, I left my house in time and I had every intention to be there at 2 o'clock, but the problem was I met a couple of people along the way that I couldn't find parking. I couldn't figure out how to get, I didn't know what to do. I was lost. Okay, mistakes happen. Let me check my schedule tomorrow, I'll let you know. Tomorrow, 2 o'clock, come back to the office, same address, same place, same time, and we'll take care of what you need. Next day, 2 o'clock comes again. Same thing, he doesn't show up. A few days in a row, the same thing happens. And every day there's another excuse, there's another reason. All of them are valid, but they can't figure out how to get into a room together. Finally, this businessman comes over to this individual and he says, listen, are you serious or you're not serious? Do you want this? Do you need it? Or are you just kidding around? I clear my schedule every day for the last couple of days and you don't show up. If it's important enough to you, then show up. No excuses. Figure out how to be there. Figure out how to get yourself there when you're supposed to be there. And we'll be able to talk in a serious way. But obviously, you're not so serious. Obviously, you don't really mean it. You don't need it so badly. Says the Chafetz Chaim, challenge yourself this Yom Tov, this Rosh Hashanah, this Yom Kippur. Look at the words of the Machzor and ask yourself, how many times do we ask things of the Ribono Shel Olam? We want Him to do things for us and then we just don't show up. We need a loan, we need something. And the Ribono Shel Olam turns back to us and says, are you serious or you're kidding? If you're serious, meet me in the office. So what do we say? We say every day in Berachas Kriya Shema, Avinu Malkeinu, Kein Techanenu Usalamdenu, V'sein B'libeinu Lahavin Ulahaskil, V'shmoa Lilmod Ulalamed, V'hayer Einenu B'sarasecha. God, please allow me to have an understanding of the depth and the profundity of your Torah. God says, great, that's a really nice thing to ask for. Show up. I'm here. Where are you? We made up, we're going to meet. You need a loan? You need something? It's here for you. But you don't show up. You don't come. So how do you expect to get it? Then we turn to the Ribono Shel Olam and we say, V'simloch ata Hashem levadecha al kol ma'asecha. It's not good enough that you rule over us. Please bring us to the day when you'll rule over all of humanity. V'yeda kol po'o ki ata fialto. Every human being will understand that you are the one who created all of us. V'yavin kol yitzur ki ata yitzarto v'yomar kol asher neshama b'apo Hashem Elokei Yisrael melech u'malchus v'akamah shalom. Great. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu, come. Bring us to an existence where everyone in the world will come to an understanding of your kingship, of your leadership, of your rulership of the world. And the Ribono Shel Olam says, why don't we start with you? Forget about the rest of the world for now. This is what you want? Let's do one exercise. For 5 minutes a day, can you try to make yourself remember that the Ribono Shel Olam is actually Adon HaOlam? That the Ribono Shel Olam is the master and creator of the world? 5 minutes a day. Can you do that? Do it for an hour. Try it for 20 minutes. Can we do that? So we're asking things of the Ribono Shel Olam, and then we don't show up. Zachreinu L'chaim. We say to our Kadosh Baruch Hu, remember us for life. Why? L'man Chalokim Chaim, because we want to live a life of meaning, of purpose. The Ribono Shel Olam says, really? I'm prepared to give you life, but where's the meaning and purpose? That's what you asked me for. Says the Chafetz Chaim, make sure that we are not those people who live lives asking for things, and then when the Ribono Shel Olam is prepared to give it, we're not there to accept. We're nowhere to be found. We're not deeply invested in that relationship with Him. One of the tefillos that we say on Rosh Hashanah, it's really a tefillah that we say every day in the Shemona Esrei. Tika b'shofar gadol l'cheruseinu. We ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu in Shofros, in the middle of the Musaf Amida, in the middle of the Musaf Shemona Esrei, Tika b'shofar gadol l'cheruseinu. Blow the shofar and bring us to a redemption. Beautiful tefillah. That's really a borrowed term from the Navi Yeshaya. Now the Medrash writes, the implication of the fact that we're talking about a shofar gadol must mean that there's also a shofar katan. If there's a big shofar, it means there's a small shofar also. What's the shofar gadol l'cheruseinu? Ask the Medrash, my shofar gadol, what exactly is the big shofar and what's the small shofar? What is this all about? Now maybe you never noticed it, maybe you never thought about it, but you do say it every day in Shemona Esrei. So I hope from now on you'll think about it. What does it mean, Tika b'shofar gadol l'cheruseinu? What's the shofar gadol? Writes the Medrash, I'll tell you what it is. On two occasions in Jewish history, somebody came and blew a shofar. Somebody had a horn that was accessible to them. And what was that? One was by Maimon Har Sinai. It says that God himself blew a shofar on the occasion of Kabbalas HaTorah. And one was way before Maimon Har Sinai by the Akedah. Avraham Avinu is willing, he's prepared to sacrifice his son. And then, as we know, things didn't go as he thought they would. And it turns out HaKadosh Baruch Hu sends an ayil nechaz basvach. HaKadosh Baruch Hu sends a little animal there, and he takes it out, and he brings that as an offering instead of Yitzchak. Beautiful story, amazing. We read on Rosh Hashanah. That's the shofar gadol l'cheruseinu. Says the Medrash, we have two shofars. One is the shofar of Avraham Avinu, one is the shofar of Har Sinai that HaKadosh Baruch Hu blew. The shofar gadol, ironically, is the shofar of Avraham Avinu. The shofar katan is the shofar of God himself at Har Sinai. Isn't that strange? If I were to choose, when the Navi describes shofar gadol l'cheruseinu, I would say, what's the greatest moment in Jewish history? Akedas Yitzchak was very important. And you see the sacrifice of a human being and how far he was prepared to go, but that's not the greatest moment in Jewish history. Kabbalas HaTorah, Maimon Har Sinai, God himself came, communicated with the Jewish people. What can be greater than that? And yet that's only referred to as the shofar katan. Yeah, the Ribono Shel Olam, God blew the shofar. All right, not so exciting. Shofar of Avraham Avinu, wow. That's the shofar that's going to usher in Mashiach. How do you understand that? How do you understand that? Rav Soloveitchik explained, perhaps what it means is, based on another paradox, there are two very significant mountains in Jewish history. One of them, as we know, is Har Sinai, and the other one is referred to as Har Moriah, the Har Habayis. Har Sinai is where the Torah was given. Har Moriah, the Har Habayis, is where Avraham Avinu performed the Akedah. It's where the Beis HaMikdash stood. It's where Jews have been going for thousands of years. Now the Torah tells us something very interesting. Har Sinai, Bimshol Chayovel Hema Yalu Bahar. The moment that the experience of Kabbalah Torah ended, there was no sanctity on the mountain. Once God's presence left, once Moshe Rabbeinu came down, everybody was allowed to go up on the mountain, they could do what they want. There is no retention of sanctity on Har Sinai. Whereas by Har Moriah, Alpha Pishachar of Beis HaMikdash, even though we no longer have a Beis HaMikdash, it's Kedusha, L'shaita v'kitsha li'asadava, we assume. The Kedusha of Beis HaMikdash is everlasting. And therefore the Har HaBayis retains a status of sanctity even today with no Beis HaMikdash present. How strange. God himself came down on Har Sinai. That's where he communicated. He spoke. And there's no Kedusha. And Har Moriah, there's no Beis HaMikdash, retains a Kedusha. Explainer of Soloveitchik, the answer is, you have to ask yourself, how was the sanctity infused into each of those places? When we came to Har Sinai, we did nothing to deserve that experience. That was all God himself who brought the Kedusha there, who came and spoke and communicated with the Jewish people. The moment he was finished, the sanctity was gone. But what has infused Har HaMoriah with sanctity? What gave it its status of Kedusha? It came about because of people like Avraham Avinu and everyone else from that time and on, who has given of themselves, who has sacrificed of themselves for the Ribono Shel Olam. They are the ones who have infused the Har HaBayis with the Kedusha that it has. And something that we have worked hard to create is there forever. It's something that will be everlasting and eternal in its nature. That cannot be taken away. You can destroy a building. Beis HaMikdash is not here. But all of the sanctity that we have infused into that makom is something that will last for eternity. Way beyond the Beis HaMikdash. And that is the same with the Shofar Gadol L'Cheiruseinu. You want to know how Geula comes? It's not with the Shofar Katan that is all in the hands of God. It's Tika B'Shofar Gadol L'Cheiruseinu. HaKadosh Baruch Hu will bring us redemption when we are prepared to show that we are invested, when we are prepared to show that we are willing to give, that we are willing to work, that we are willing to do. That is the Shofar Gadol that ushers in Cheiruseinu. And that is what we pray for on Rosh Hashanah. That is what we all yearn for. That is what we all look forward to. Which really means when you look through so much of the davening on Rosh Hashanah, you realize that our overall perspective, our overall want, our overall wish, is that we should have the insight, we should have the opportunity, we should have the fortitude to realize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is really the essential presence of our lives. When we say Malocha Kala Olam Kula Bichvodecha, we should come to a realization first that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in our lives. And only then should it spill over to others. When we start off the davening, we say Zachreinu L'chaim, Melech Chafetz B'chaim, we realize that the important caveat to that request is L'mancha Elokim Chaim. That makes it all worth it. It's why we ask the Ribono Shel Olam for life, because we see a purpose and a value, a mission. And that is what we all wish for ourselves. Not just that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will give us life, not just Zachreinu L'chaim, but give us meaningful life. Give us purposeful life. Give us an opportunity to think about what it is that we could accomplish on the journey of life. Give us an opportunity to think carefully about what it is that we want to do once we're given the gift of life. Look around the world and see how many people waste their lives. And think about how to contrast that with a meaningful experience that all of us have the opportunity to create. But to realize that in creating that, that's what Shofar Gadol represents. Those moments where we struggle, those moments where we work hard, those moments where we invest, those moments where we're willing to show HaKadosh Baruch Hu that this is worth fighting for, are the moments that bring us to the time of Tika B'Shofar Gadol L'Cheiruseinu. So let me humbly wish all of you Eshnas Chayim V'Shalom, Eshnas Geula V'Yeshua, and we should have many opportunities to come together L'mancha Elokim Chayim, for the sake of the Ribono Shel Olam, to show HaKadosh Baruch Hu that this is the most valuable entity in all of our lives, that this is what we live for, and this is why life is worth living. Mir Tashem, through that perspective and understanding, we'll come to that time of Tika B'Shofar Gadol L'Cheiruseinu, B'Sanes L'Kabez Galiyoseinu, Bimheira v'yameinu, amen v'amen.